that, you don't have to wait too long. Now, I do have a nice warm picture here somewhere. Let's just see where that is to get things going. I was thinking that, here we go. I was thinking that, you know, isn't it great that there's still 2 weeks left on the calendar to enjoy fall before winter starts? And when it does start, if you think it's a little cool today, you just take your remote and press the unfreeze button. It's so handy, and that'll make things a little bit nicer. So here we go into the next part of our, if I can get, here we go, there we go, here we are. There's a nice warm picture for us. Now, this is in the Holy Land. We are going to continue in our series of Jesus on the Way to Jerusalem. And we're working our way slowly through the center chapters of Luke. Chapters 11 to 18 are mostly Jesus out meeting people, teaching, and surprising people. And I think we'll find again that he will surprise us today. Now, along the way, we have said that there is definitely a theme of kingdoms in conflict. It is not just the Roman kingdom, it's not just the Jewish kingdom, but it's that personal kingdom that Jesus is announcing, the kingdom of God, which has come into the world, and yet it extends into heaven. And there's a lot of things that are in conflict between these different kingdoms. Jesus, as we know, is going to Jerusalem. We talked in the early service this morning. Why is he going? Born to die. It's shocking, really, to the people around him. They can't understand it. His own disciples sometimes can't understand it. Why is he going to Jerusalem? Last week we talked about, you know, the prophets being persecuted in Jerusalem, and he is going to fulfill his mission there. We talked about what God values. In his kingdom, the values are very different than the world's kingdom. And he's talked about, you know, loving your enemies. A few weeks back, we talked about what's in your mouth. What comes out of your mouth is really important. It's what's coming from your heart. He taught us how to pray. He taught about what is inside us. And then we talked about fruitfulness and repentance and all kinds of things. Treasures. We value our treasures, Jesus said. It's all passing away. The treasures in heaven are what counts. And so there's been a lot of things that kind of shake up the world when you think about them. People are in and out of harmony. Sometimes they agree and they believe and they want to follow Jesus. Sometimes they're not sure what it's all about. And so we've seen that. We'll see that again today. And then that emphasis on end times. And with that, the sense of a coming judgment, the sense of the return of Jesus is all wrapped in. We'll see that again today. However, to get started, last week we talked about angels in the Bible, and I thought, well, today we could talk about another feature of the nativity scene and our understanding of Christmas. You know, I was sitting at the back there this morning, and I looked at this lovely angel, and from back there, it looks like either an owl or a cat, you know? And I thought, well, let's talk about the animals. Let's talk about the animals. We have this idea of the animals in the nativity scene. It's very, very common. Sure, let's just see. What do we recall about the animals in the Christmas story and in Scripture in general? You know, God created animals. He loves animals. He thinks they're amazing. He surprised us with all these different animals in the world. What does it mean about having all the animals in the Christmas story? Well, Matthew, believe it or not, mentions Bethlehem, but not the manger and not any animals. Not one animal is mentioned in Matthew's gospel. That comes from Luke. Luke mentions Bethlehem, the manger, which is a feeding trough for animals, and the shepherds, who of course would have sheep. He doesn't mention any other specific animals. But we have a sense, yes, there must have been animals. It was a stable. And, of course, that's where the tradition and some of our pictures come from. Now, in Matthew, the wise men come to the house with Mary sometime after Jesus' birth. We tend to put these all together into one picture. But really, if you read very carefully, it's a little while after Jesus' birth that the wise men come. In fact, King Herod, he wants to be sure he's got Jesus, so he actually gives that horrible order to kill the baby boys 2 years or younger. We don't think it was 2 years later, but we think it's sometime after baby Jesus is born. Now, Matthew does highlight that the family escaped to Egypt. Maybe they went on a donkey. Likely Mary would have a very young child, and that seems logical and reasonable. But where do some of these other traditions come from? Well, there was a Christian writer, Origen of Alexandria. He wrote around 220 that there was ox and there was donkey and there were other animals. It was all part of the scene at the manger. And that makes sense. It doesn't seem illogical. But he was kind of the one who started that more specific idea. And then around 1200, St. Francis of Assisi, he actually, in his town in Italy, he created a live nativity scene with live animals so that the people could understand what it was like for Jesus to be born in the stable, in the manger. That was very, very popular. That was very successful. People got the story clear, and that has been part of what we have taken from our own traditions there. So we've built on some of these ideas. Now, a manger is certainly a place where animals would be found, as I said, and so it doesn't really make sense. What about other animals? It's not illogical to have animals there. What about other animals in the Bible? Well, of course, we would think of the Garden of Eden and Noah. Okay, lots and lots of animals. Most people know the story of Noah very clearly. They might forget that although Noah took most of the animals two by two by two, some he took in groups of seven. Check carefully the what were called the clean animals, and no animal's totally clean physically, but clean ritually, they took more than two. That's part of the story as well. So, how's your memory? Any guesses on which kind of animals are very prominent in Scripture? Somebody want to be brave? Well, the horse, of course, is one really mentioned quite a lot in the Scripture. Believe it or not, 176 times horses are mentioned in the Scripture. Jesus rides a white horse in Revelation. And I was thinking, you know, that's probably the only time a Canadian city ever gets mentioned in Scripture. You know, White Horse. Maybe you've been to White Horse. But that's about it for Canada. Jesus rides a white horse in Revelation, and it's one of the prominent animals, an animal that symbolizes strength and speed and a kind of majesty is the horse. What about other animals? Okay, well, the goat or the mountain goat, 169 times. That's a lot. You know, remember the scapegoat way back in Leviticus? A goat is a very prominent animal throughout Scripture. Jesus talks about the sheep and the goats, and they're common animals in that time. Then we have other strange animals, antelopes a couple times, the ox, very prominent, 94 times, a very common animal of burden. And here we have some others. Some of you know about these. Here are the deer or the fawn or the doe, is mentioned about 20 times in Scripture. And then we have the serpent, the snake, the viper, 72 times. It's an integral part of the scriptural story. And there's others. You know, pigs, 22 times. You know, pigs, 22 times. They wouldn't eat pigs, but they're mentioned quite a bit. Here we have the ostrich, 2 times. The hyrax, which is the rock badger, a little creature, 4 times. You know, okay, God is very creative. He has all these different animals. Here's some more. The cow, the calf, cattle, 143 times. Of course, the one in the picture there, camel, 59 times. What an amazing creature a camel is. God, in his wisdom, gave the camel 2 sets of eyelids. One is transparent, so they can close their eyelids to the sandstorm and still kind of see as they make their way across the desert. Big hoofs that will work great on the sand. This water retention system. It's just amazing what an amazing creature God has created with a camel. Of course, we also have in the water the fish, dogs, 41 times, and jackal, hyena, similar to the dog, another 22 times, and then, of course, the donkey, the mule, the symbol of Jesus' humility and service, riding into Jerusalem on that young donkey. A couple more. Okay, here's one that I think we would recall as well. The pigeon, or especially the dove, is found 58 times from Noah through to Jesus' baptism. The Spirit of God came down like a dove. You know, so a very, very powerful symbol. And then we have birds in general, 128 times, and then the one that's mentioned the most. Guesses? Yeah, lamb, sheep, that's right. Lamb, sheep, lamb, ewe is mentioned 399 times. It's really one of the central themes of the animal kingdom in the scriptures. Little bit of sad news here, folks. A little bit of sad news. Cats are not mentioned. Isn't that sad? I kind of like cats myself, even, you know, it looks a bit like a cat. But fortunately, lions are a cat, and it's mentioned 119 times. And in fact, one of the most powerful symbols in this way is the Lion of Judah. The lion. Stop weeping. Behold, the lion that is from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has overcome. Jesus is presented as a majestic royal figure through the symbol of the lion. And that is a really an enduring, powerful symbol. So clearly, animals are part of the nativity scene. They're part of our understanding of the scriptures. And they're just really a sign of God's amazing creativity. And we can thank the Lord that he gave us all these amazing creatures in our world. So we're going to return now to the Lion of Judah as he makes his way towards Jerusalem. And along the way, there are all these different themes and episodes coming in these chapters. And today, I think, should resonate with us because Christmas is coming and big dinners and all that. We're going to talk about banquets and feasting because it's actually a very, very strong part of the central part of Luke. Okay, we'll talk about the parable of the great banquet and other kinds of feasting and so forth here. And this is found in Luke 14. We're going to look at all of this chapter today. And it's a theme that we have heard just recently in Luke 13. In fact, we're going to hear it again in Luke 15 and 16. So obviously, Jesus knows this connects with the people. Feasting, food, banquets. It's very, very powerful, and it's very central to this section of the scripture. So, last time we said, there will be weeping there and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but you yourselves thrown out. People will come from east and west and north and south and will take their places at the feast in the kingdom of God. Indeed, there are those who are last who will be first, and first who will be last. Now, Jesus mentions feast only 5 times in the New Testament, and 4 of them are in these 3 chapters, Luke 13, 14, 15. So it's all concentrated in here. What about in Matthew? Well, Matthew mentions banquet 8 times. 6 of them are in the parallel of today's parable that comes up in Luke 14, the parable of the great banquet. So Matthew's version, he calls it more a banquet. Jesus refers to it more like a feast in a way, but it's all concentrated into this one section. And Luke, of course, mentions the banquet 4 times as well. Okay? So it's really a dominant theme. And I don't think there's any of us who would say, oh, I hate banquets and I hate food and I hate feasting. That's not the case. We all, as human beings, tend to like to enjoy these kind of times. Luke 15 and 16 is going to bring it again. The feasting of the prodigal son's family when he comes back. And then Lazarus and the rich man at the table in Luke 16. You know, so this is going to keep coming. It just keeps coming. Let's take a look today in Luke 14. Okay, so today's text begins on earth in a rich home. It extends to the poor, and then it reveals God's plans for heaven. So it's a feast. And it's a future feast. It's something that God wants to get across to us. Okay, so let's take a look at the text here. Luke 14. Jesus at a Pharisee's house. One Sabbath, When Jesus went to eat in the house of a prominent Pharisee, he was being carefully watched. There in front of him was a man suffering from abnormal swelling of his body, sometimes referred to as dropsy. It's a condition, fluid in the body. Jesus asked the Pharisees and experts in the law, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not?" But they remained silent. So taking hold of the man, he healed him and sent him on his way. The man doesn't say anything. He's very quiet. Okay. Then he asked them, in other words, all the Pharisees, "If one of you has a donkey or an ox that falls into a well on the Sabbath day, will you not immediately pull him out?" And they had nothing to say. When he noticed how the guests picked the places of honor at the table, he told them this parable. "When someone invites you to a wedding feast, do not take the place of honor, for a person more distinguished than you may have been invited. If so, the host who invited both of you will come and say to you, 'Give this person your seat.' Then, humiliated, you will have to take the least important place. But when you are invited, take the lowest place, so that when your host comes, he will say to you, 'Friend, move up to a better place.' Then you will be honored in the presence of all the other guests." Okay. And then he says this, and I've mentioned in the past, this is called an axiom. It's written in kind of an unusual way, reflective, something that's always true from Jesus' perspective. "For all those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted." Now, Jesus could have ended the teaching right here. We're going to talk about it in a moment. It's very practical, very sensible. He could have stopped right there. But he carries on in a rather pointed way. In fact, a lot of today's section is really quite pointed. We might say, in your face a little bit. So here's how he continues in the next verse. "Then Jesus said to his host, 'When you give a luncheon or dinner, do not invite your friends, your brothers or sisters, your relatives or your rich neighbors. If you do, they may invite you back, and so you will be repaid.'" "But when you give a banquet, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed. Although they cannot repay you, you will be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous." There's that end times idea again coming in. Okay. Now, we can't imagine what that will look like. You know, somebody has made this picture, but really we have no way of even conceiving, imagining, other than there will be some kind of a huge banquet, feast, whatever, in the great assembly in the hereafter. Okay, so Jesus is talking about several things here. The first one is humility and hospitality. Humility and hospitality. And he has two things to say. Now, this is all to the rich group, the privileged group, the powerful group. Later, he's going to talk to the crowds, who will be, by and large, poor, okay, and not powerful. But first of all, to the rich and powerful. And there's Luke, Dr. Luke, you know, jumping in again with a diagnosis. The man had a swelling of his body. And Jesus asked the question, and it's clear that there's hardness of heart here. Is it okay to heal on the Sabbath? We had that happen with the lady in the synagogue. Remember, she was all bent over, and he said, "Is it okay?" Or actually, the synagogue leader said, "Don't come on the Sabbath to be healed." And Jesus really took him to task. But, you know, that same idea has come. Is it okay to do something good on the Sabbath? Jesus is implying, yes, it's good. He healed the man. He healed the woman. Hardness of heart. Very, very sad. Jesus is then teaching humility among the upper class. That Pharisee is prominent, it said. Maybe he's like Nicodemus. It doesn't say he was. Likely a prominent Pharisee would be part of the Sanhedrin, the governing council of Jewish leaders and elders underneath the Romans, but they would look after most affairs of regular life. There's some things they had no authority over. That's why they had to go to Pilate later on. But the Sanhedrin is very powerful. Likely this person is a member of the Sanhedrin. He's prominent. And Jesus is teaching him and his guests, don't take the high place. Take the low place. Be practical in this and see how that works. It's very practical. The wise person will end up being honored. And I think that people would connect with this idea. You know, but the way he put it all together then into the next part is even more practical when he talks about who do you invite to your banquets. And he calls for his host to have a faith that is really in a future reality. You know, those poor people you invite to your banquet, they're not going to be able to pay you back. You're just going to be giving out food. You're going to be expending yourself. But God knows and will pay you back at the resurrection. So it's really a faith in a future reality. It's a faith in a God who knows. It's a faith in a God who sees, who keeps track of these things. It's really outside of their realm that they're thinking in. They're thinking about their power relationships and who is who and, you know, everything here on earth. And he's saying, no, look beyond that. Go outside of your thinking. And then that axiom, everyone who exalts himself will be humbled. Everyone who humbles himself will be exalted. So the second part really is the privilege of the powerful. The powerful, the rich, those who are well connected, they have the opportunity to do something that would really transform their society. It certainly would be talked about. He's still at the dinner. He's talking to the rich, talking to the powerful who are guests of his hosts, and they are being challenged to act on behalf of the under or unprivileged. This is a privilege they have. Essentially, God has given them this privilege. Now, Jesus is going to go on. It gets even more pointed. They may feel like an inner circle right now, and Jesus is now going to show them that they could be excluded by a higher power in the next part. So already he's had practical teaching about humility, practical teaching about inviting the poor and helping the unprivileged and so forth. But now he's going to go into the next phase, which is really quite direct and maybe a bit surprising for all of us. He's going to turn society upside down. Okay, so this is the parable of the great banquet. When one of those at the table with him heard this up to this point, he said to Jesus, "Blessed is the one who will eat at the feast in the kingdom of God." And I think this person had an awareness. This is going to be really amazing. It's perhaps that person had come to faith. And Jesus now uses that to teach this next parable. Jesus replied, "A certain man was preparing a great banquet and invited many guests. At the time of the banquet, he sent his servant to tell those who had been invited, 'Come, for everything is now ready.' But they all alike began to make excuses. The first said, 'I've just bought a field, and I must go and see it. Please excuse me.' Another said, 'I've just bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I'm on my way to try them out.'" That was the Dodge Ram of the Bible period, you know, way back then. "Please excuse me." Still another said, "I just got married, so I can't come." You know, we could probably relate to that, maybe. You know, the servant came back and reported this to his master. Then the owner of the house became angry and ordered his servant, "Go out quickly into the streets and alleys of the town and bring in the poor, the crippled, the blind, and the lame." "Sir," the servant said, "what you ordered has been done, but there's still room." Then the master told his servant, "Go out to the roads and country lanes and compel them to come in so that my house will be full. I tell you, not one of those who were invited will get a taste of my banquet." Wow. Okay, so what is Jesus saying here? We've got some excuses and some exclusion here. Okay, now, Jesus reveals that excuses exclude the invited ones. Okay? Now, Matthew, in this telling of the parable, puts a little more on emphasis on don't stop from responding to God when he calls you. Luke is a little bit more, you know, the excuses they make and how the master wants to exclude them then. Either way, the master deliberately passes them by and fills the hall with everyone else. That, I think, to be invited to a Pharisee's house and be teaching all three of these different things, that would have been kind of shocking for his guests, for the guests of the host and for the host. The master deliberately passed them by and filled the hall with everyone else. Now, the two key words here, the master told the servants to go quickly, go get those people, bring them into my hall, and then later on, go compel those people, just get anybody almost, fill up the hall. Nobody that I invited is going to get a chance to come if they made those excuses. Now, maybe some actually didn't make excuses and went. It's quite possible. But there's something here. It's a rare example of a parable where you could say, it's like God is being a little bit vengeful or punitive. He's punishing those who were invited. That's very unusual. I don't know. You know, I've been trying to think, how do we square that with our idea that, you know, God is gracious, God is loving, which he is. He's bountiful and he's merciful. He did prepare the banquet and invite everybody to come. It's true. But wow, this side of this is a little bit shocking. It reminded me a little bit, we talked about it on Tuesday night back a few weeks ago, the three chapters, 9, 10, 11 in Romans, that talk about how God has worked kind of to stir up the hearts of the Jewish people. He's reached out to the Gentiles, and the Gentiles are coming into the kingdom, and maybe some of the Jews are getting jealous. Now, he talks about in the end the Jews will also come back in to into fellowship, but it's kind of like that little bit of a stirring there to make one jealous. And I, you know, this is a troubling passage because it seems like the master is determined to exclude those who made the excuses. Something to think about. So it is done so that the original group would be excluded. Jesus is very pointed. Obviously, anybody listening to this with an open heart would say, whoa, I don't want to make an excuse. I want to respond. If the master is inviting me, I do want to respond. And I don't want to be excluded. And I think most of us would say, yes, of course. Now that I see the whole picture, I do want to respond, and I do want to make sure I'm keeping, you know, short accounts in that way with the Lord. Okay, so far, all of this passage has been to the rich in that house with the Pharisee. You know, they're thinking about all this, and I'm sure they went home talking, wow, we had quite a dinner today. This man came, he's a traveling rabbi, and wow, did he ever shake us up? He told us some pretty amazing things, and hopefully a number of them became believers. Now, to the crowds, who are the other broad class of society, you might think, okay, I wonder how maybe Jesus was very kind and very merciful to them, because he just had to deal with those hard-hearted Pharisees. It's a bit shocking. I was shocked as I read through this again. Here we go, to the latter part of this chapter. Large crowds were traveling with Jesus, and turning to them, he said, if anyone comes to me and does not hate father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, even their own life, such a person cannot be my disciple. Wow. And whoever does not carry their cross and follow me cannot be a disciple. Now, we're going to talk about this word hate, because that word needs to be looked at in a second. And we're also going to talk about the cross. Would they know what he meant at that point about the cross? Suppose one of you, now he gives two illustrations. Suppose one of you wants to build a tower. Won't you first sit down and estimate the cost to see if you have enough money to complete it? Okay. For if you lay the foundation and are not able to finish it, everyone who sees it will ridicule you, saying, this person began to build and wasn't able to finish. Or suppose a king is about to go to war against another king. Won't he first sit down and consider whether he is able, with 10,000 men, to oppose the one coming against him with 20,000? I think most would say, well, no, you can't. You're going to have to make peace, okay? And that's what Jesus says. If he is not able, he will send a delegation while the other is still a long way off, and will ask for terms of peace, in the same way, those of you who do not give up everything you have cannot be my disciples. Salt is good, but if it loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It is fit neither for the soil nor for the manure pile. It is thrown out. Whoever has ears to hear, let them hear. Now, I'm looking at all this and I'm thinking, I wonder how they responded to that. And it was like Jesus is counseling with cold water. I can put it that way. It's somewhat shocking. It's like, whoa, you know, this is going to make it very hard for a lot of people to respond. So Jesus uses four illustrations here, as we've just heard. He talks about choosing Jesus over family or life. And I mentioned that the word, I'll talk about that word first. The word hate here is a relative word, and that means to, compared to family, friends, and so forth, Jesus should be loved more. There's a comparative idea here. It's not necessarily being hateful or spiteful. It's just knowing that all these things, all these people in our circles should measure less, should amount less than our love for Jesus. Then he talks about the cross. And I don't know who could really have related to this at this point. It's a little bit of a puzzle. It may be something that the disciples will remember later when they're going with Jesus into Jerusalem and to the trial and so forth. Counting the cost as a builder or a warrior is in here. And then we have the salt, which is a little bit puzzling. You know, what does that mean? It's salt, but it's not salty anymore. It's no good for anything. It's useless. And Jesus is kind of saying, you know, don't become useless. Make sure you're focused, paying attention, staying in contact with what God is doing in your life. I think that's what it means. It's a little bit of a puzzle. Jesus is really throwing kind of cold water on anyone who is just there for the excitement or the spectacle. Now, you can understand how people would be excited. This man is going around, he's healing people, he's feeding people, he's teaching us all these new things. You could see how people would get really excited. You know, maybe he's going to kick out the Romans. Maybe he's going to do something for all of us. Maybe he's going to build us a house. You know, you could imagine that, but Jesus is just kind of saying, this is not an easy path forward. And it's a reminder of the kinds of commitment he made as he goes forward to Jerusalem. And sometimes he calls us to make those very, very difficult choices. He's also preparing his closest disciples. They will continue to walk with him. They will be a little more aware of the path that's ahead. He's going to keep talking to them about what's going to happen in Jerusalem. And sometimes Jesus does kind of sober us up at times. Be aware of the challenges in this life and that he comes first. Now, as I've already mentioned, hate means love less. It's a comparative word here. Okay, everything here puts Jesus first. And I want to say it maybe this way here. This whole chapter is a challenge to see a future reality in Jesus' kingdom is more certain, more real, more definitely coming than any of the mirages of the earthly goals, the pursuits, the power relationships, the seats of honor, all those things. It's all basically a mirage compared to what Jesus is telling is coming. And that's a good thing for us to keep in mind. The future reality is more certain than anything that's happening here on earth. Now, in conclusion, okay, Jesus focused on feasts and banquets today, and there are two groups of people that he addressed. Okay, there's the rich and the powerful. He shook them up. He talked about humility. He talked about hospitality. Who do you invite? You know, consider God knows. God will pay you back. They must act to show their devotion to God. It isn't just a sentiment. It's an actual tangible act. They are the privileged who must exercise their power for good. And that's probably a good reminder in any age, in any circle of life we're in. And he reminds them that a higher power will exclude those who make excuses responding to their call. Very sobering. But Jesus also counsels the crowds, and I said with cold water. He makes it rather difficult for them and to be aware of that. Real commitment is the core of discipleship. If we don't put Jesus first, we might just be presuming about our relationship. So it's a stark reminder for us all. We may not be prepared. We might be like the foolish builder if we're not careful. We might be like the ill-prepared general. You know, Jesus is reminding us to think about it very carefully. But for those who walk on with Jesus having thought it through, they are strengthened in their faith, and God is very pleased with them. So let's not be like useless salt. Let's be, you know, it's going to be thrown out. When you get to your Christmas dinner, you don't want to have a salt shaker full of salt that has no flavor whatsoever. You wouldn't want that. Your hostess and host won't want that. That's not the way we use salt. It's going to be salty. It's going to be great. And Jesus and the cross are the real challenge for the crowds. They won't understand this until the time comes later. So the feast in heaven is really a backdrop for all of this and for all of us. You know, keeping in mind, that's coming. That's real. That's the one that God has planned. And we are all going to be invited to that. So like that one person said, when one of those at the table with him heard this, he said to Jesus, "Blessed is the one who will eat at the feast in the kingdom of God." I hope as we go from here, we'll take that with us. You know, it is a tremendous, unearthly blessing to be invited to the feast in heaven, and we are all invited. So, as you go forward, as we all go forward with Jesus to Jerusalem, now actually this is a horse in this picture, he should be the donkey that he's riding into Jerusalem. We're going to have that view of his humility, that symbol of the donkey. But keep in mind, you know, that kingdom that he is announcing is the one that's going to endure, the only one that's real. The rest will all fade away. Jesus' mission sees all people as important. The only path forward is the one to the cross. Fortunately, none of us are called to go to the cross. Jesus has done that for us already. We are called to be disciples and called to take his message around the world. So that journey symbol, as I said, will be a humble donkey, because Jesus is, of course, humble and has done the most amazing things for each one of us. Let's pray together. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are a God who is gentle, you are a God who's merciful and bountiful, and you are preparing amazing things for each one of us. Help us to always have our ears open to hear what you have to say, and to just make sure that all of us are staying in harmony with you as we go, especially in the Christmas season, that we'll be rejoicing that Jesus came into the world to save us. We all need salvation, and we've entered into that relationship with him. May it be a blessing as we share that faith with other people throughout this Christmas season. Bless each one now. Take us as we go. Help us to drive carefully and thoughtfully as we think about these words from you. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, well, have a wonderful day. And if you want to play any Christmassy tunes,